had some things for us to talk about in these verses. And I'll tell you what, they've been a help to me. Sometimes I have to be honest with you. By the way, too, good to see the vessels here tonight with Brody. And I didn't recognize you earlier because you're family, okay? You're not visitors, you're family. But also, let me just say this, too. This Sunday, right, Brody? This Sunday will be Brody's last Sunday in Evansville. He's moving down to Florida. And so pray that he gets his heart right with God and gets back here. But no, he is, I tell you what, he has been faithful here at Faithway Baptist Church, and I'm just proud of him and how he's grown in the Lord and appreciate you. And he's got his grandparents right next to him tonight. I know they're proud of him as well, and we love you all very, very much. And so praise the Lord for you. We have been in Ephesians chapter 1 now. We're going to complete this. We're going to start in verse 17. We last week went through verses 17 and 18, but tonight we're going to just reread verses 17 and 18, comment briefly on them, and then go on this evening. We finished our time last week talking about what was Paul's purpose in writing this epistle. Why did he write it? We know to whom he wrote it. We know that he wrote it to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. We know that this church was a staple. I mean, it was a staple in Asia Minor. It became just a wonderful church. We also know that they had issues, and that's noted in Revelation even. But at this time, Paul is just investing and writing and encouraging. And if you could imagine, and I think you can, a group of people who were starting to feel the pressure of the culture of their day, that was the church at Ephesus. They didn't have it easy. They didn't have it like we do. I mean, really, we still have the freedom to do what we're doing here tonight. I'm not concerned that the state's going to come shut us down this evening, and I'm not concerned that that there's some kind of police state here. That's not at all what we're concerned about tonight. What we're concerned about is legitimate, and we certainly don't want to see it get to that point. But you know, this is Ephesus. This is a much different place, and it's an amazing thing to read all of Paul's encouragement to them, because he starts off not by dealing with their temporary problems, but by dealing with the positive nature of their position in Christ. And that is the key to the book of Ephesians, is that we as believers are in Christ. If you remember that tonight, and if you can remember that just throughout your life, what a blessing and a joy it will be no matter what trials you experience. I mean, we're dealing tonight with prayer requests of very, very serious and in many cases sorrowful in nature. And my heart grieves for some of these tonight, especially thinking of this young girl that I've been visiting and got saved. And while we rejoice in her salvation, we grieve for the sorrow. But you know, I'm thankful tonight that she is now in Christ. You see, that reality trumps any problem that you will ever have. That's the reality of your position in Christ. Our position in Christ establishes our value. And our value to the Lord is established not by what we do, but by the value He places on us. And we've kind of just summed it all up here recently, and I don't want to spend too much time on an introduction this evening, but we've summed it up with the idea that God gives us our value, and then He accepts us, and He brings us in, and He considers us to be His treasure, His portion. That was what we talked about last week. Let's look at verse 17. His purpose here and His prayer request for them was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You say, why did he say that? Because it's, for some reason, it's hard for us as believers to see the true nature of our position in Christ. We know that we're not truly understanding this when we live in defeat. We understand that tonight? Because if we understood the power that we have in Christ, we wouldn't live in defeat. That's the reality of it this evening. And so he says, I'm praying that you see some things. I want you to know. I want you to have wisdom. I want you to have a revelation in the knowledge of him. And he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, you don't have to raise your hand tonight, but think about this. How many of you, since going through, I almost said enduring this study on Ephesians. We're not enduring it tonight. Experiencing the study on Ephesians. How many of you have had your eyes enlightened a little bit to some realities about your salvation and about who you are in Jesus Christ and your identity in Christ? I mean, I'm telling you right now, this is an important book of the Bible because all of the major doctrines of our salvation and of our existence come together in these short six chapters of the book of Ephesians. And so he says, I want your eyes to be enlightened, that ye may know. There's that phrase again. Do you get the idea that Paul wants us to know some things? Because he really does, and I say Paul, God wants you to know some things, right? He wants you to know, and we started with this last week. What does God want us to know? Well, first of all, he wants us to know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling. Verse 17, he wants us to know the person of Christ, that we're in Christ. That's that wisdom and revelation. And then in verse 18, he wants us to know the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's God's inheritance. And we summarized it like this. He gives us our value, then claims us for his own. We are the jewels in his crown, and his inheritance is made up of the saved believers, the children of God. It's an amazing thing to think that God values you. God values you. God treasures you. God looks at you and he doesn't look at you like you look at you. He looks at you with such pride and such joy. And just that's the mind of God. His inheritance is us. We get out of the deal, we get him, but he gets out of the deal, he gets us. And that's an amazing thought for us tonight. But I want to go on tonight, verse number 19. How many of you are at verse number 19? Say amen this evening. Amen. Wanted to make sure we're awake tonight, and I know you are. Here we go. And what is, the Bible says, he wants us to know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches of his glory. But look at this in verse number 19. He says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now think about it for a moment, and let's notice first of all the direction of his power. Wow. He says the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Consider this tonight, that if you were to look up in the sky, and many of you remember a couple of Sunday nights ago, we had our evangelist brother Barnett with us, and the next day he and I went turkey hunting. We told you a little bit about his ministry, and while we were out there, I looked out the window of the truck, and it was still dark outside, and I looked, and a shooting star just right through the sky. If you ever seen one of those, you have to think for a minute. Did I just see what I think I saw? I mean, it's beautiful, and you're out in the country. There's no city lights. There's no glare. There's just clarity, and there's all these stars. And they say that for us, there are 7,000 stars that can be seen with the naked eye. That means you look up, that's what you are going to see. And there have been some nights, I think there's got to be more than that, but the reality of it is that if you look up and see the Milky Way galaxy, they say that in the Milky Way galaxy, there are over 100 billion stars. That's amazing. I can't fathom the number 100 billion. But not only that, they say this. This was, if you know the Hubble telescope, the guy Hubble who made that telescope and all that. He says that not only are there 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, but there are as many galaxies outside of the Milky Way as there are stars inside the galaxy. There may be 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars. And let me just pause for a moment and say, how in the world could you not believe in a creator? To think about the infinite vastness of the universe, and that's when we look upward, okay? But what if we look downward? What, you know, we're on a fault line here in southern Indiana. And occasionally we'll feel a little shake. Nothing like California or anything like that. I've told you this before. I was in California during a earthquake that I think it was like 3.5 on the Richter scale. I mean, it shook the whole building, and it was intense, and it was amazing. But not too long ago, there was a volcano that erupted. And I started looking up the power that one volcano and its eruption is equal to. And I found that one volcano's eruption is equal to the power generated by 500 wind turbines. I mean, people pay big money for energy, and all of a sudden, boom, there's God's energy. That's when we look downward, right? But that the verse didn't say upward or downward. The Bible says, look at it again, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to, what's that next word? Right here. You know, greater than the power of an earthquake, and greater than the power of a volcano, and greater than the vastness of the universe is the power to which God directs to the life of the believer. Now, this is the reality of our faith, of the Christian faith, the true Christian faith. The Bible tells us that the power that is made available to you is greater than the stars of the sky, the force of an earthquake or a volcano. The power that we fear pales in comparison to the power that God says, here you go. This is yours. It's to usward. It's you and it's me. And God makes that available to me. God tonight exclusively lends his power to those who believe on him. Usward to them, or usward to those who believe, the Bible says, and God gives us no excuse to live in defeat, discouragement, or otherwise. You say, well, how much power did God make available to me? Best I can tell, he made all of it available. All of the power of the creator of the universe is available to the believer. That doesn't mean we're going to go out from here shooting lightning bolts out of our fingernails either. We have this fairy tale idea of the power of God, when in reality, the power of God is seen most clearly in the transformed life, in a life that was one way and is now another. It's so much more powerful. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 19. That is the direction of his power, but I want you to see the dimension of his power. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to, the Bible says, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, this is God teaching us something. Are you ready for this tonight? God is teaching you something with this that he wants us to know. Not only does he give us all of this power, he wants us to show just how great it is. Now, a lot of times we think of the New Testament word power and we think dunamis, which means dynamite, but this is a different word for power in the New Testament. The Greek word is kratos. It means this strength or power put forth with effect. And the best way I can see to apply that definition to my life is that the power of God will have an effect on me, right? And it'll be a visible effect. It'll be a noticeable effect. It'll be an important and validated effect by what goes on in my life, because God's going to change my life. And let me just say this, God is in the process of working on every one of us, and his working in us did not stop at the moment that you got saved. His working in us is as powerful today as it was the moment you bowed your head and asked him into your heart and life. I love the fact, and this has just been, I'll be honest, I've been through one of these droughts that occasionally, it seemed just like a long-term drought for me, of witnessing and seeing people saved. You ever witness to people and they just don't get saved? Doesn't that bother you? It does me. And preaching, and of course I preach every week and hope somebody's going to raise their hand and get saved, and that's my prayer, that's my desire, that's what I want to see. And I've just been in this drought, and God has allowed me since Sunday to lead 4 people to Christ. Every one of them, all 4 of them under the age of 22. And you say, well, you know, did they really mean it? Let me just encourage you not to question a child's faith. I think it was Ab Thomas with Master Clubs and Ministries and all that. He said that 80% of people who get saved at the age of 14 or younger. I mean, that's an amazing statistic. I have never seen, by the way, young people more eager to accept Christ than these past 4 that I've dealt with. It's just been amazing. But what's amazing to see is that God's power was working to bring all of that about. And then what's also amazing is that I needed his power in order to help them understand. I mean, God's power is all-encompassing. And the Bible says here, he says, this mighty power which he wrought in Christ, it has an effect on us. It's the same power that was demonstrated when Christ was raised from the dead. Now, think about it. The crucifixion was the worst point of man's history, bar none. It's the worst thing that's ever happened is that mankind put the Savior of the world to death. But the greatest moment in man's history was the witness of the resurrected Savior, of which, by the way, we also bear witness. You say, how can we do that? I wasn't there. Because he lives forevermore right here. And that's that transformational power. The resurrection of Christ's greatness was the greatest demonstration. And it's proof that God's power cannot be stopped, muzzled, or minimized, or neutralized. Now, let's go on tonight. He wanted us to know the power of Christ. And let me say, Christian, you need to know the power of God. You need to know. I hesitate to say what it feels like, but you need to know what it's all about. And it needs to be working in you. And you need to understand that you can live in victory because of it, because all of his power is directed toward usward. That's where God said, I didn't put my power in the tsunami or the earthquake or the volcano or the universe. The power we're talking about tonight was given to mankind, humans, us. God didn't give this power to animals. He didn't give this power to angels. He gave it to you and to me. And so God wants you to know that. God doesn't just want us to be saved and then just sit around and do nothing. God wants us to experience his power from the moment we're saved to the moment of our dying breath. And to never stop asking God to work in us. So let's move on to this next part, verses 21 through 23. Let's read it together. It says, far above all principality. We're still talking about his power, but I want you to notice this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things, notice this phrase, under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all things. God not only wants you to know his power, he wants you to know his position. We sing the song, he's still on the throne, so what could be wrong? And that's a good song, but that is where he is seated tonight. Jesus is on the throne. He's not been dethroned. And we see that in these phrases that make so much sense when we read the Bible. It says he's put all things, verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet. Let me say tonight, the same feet, the same nail-scarred feet driven through by the sin of mankind now reign over all power. All power. Jesus said that, didn't he? After he was resurrected and before he ascended, one of the first statements he made on that mountaintop before he ascended into heaven was this: all power is given to me both in heaven and in earth. That's God in the flesh speaking to us that he has all power. But then he establishes his kingship, his position, if you will, by what we read here. Now, this phrase under his feet, it shows up a lot in the Bible. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. All things under his feet. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So not only has God got all things under his feet, he's going to put Satan under our feet one day. How many of you are ready to stomp on his head? He's the only one we can say that about, so we might as well enjoy it, okay? He subdued all power beneath him. Now notice verse 21. It tells us what kind of power. The first part, it says, far above all principality. That's spiritual power. You know, when Satan was cast down from heaven, he was cast down with a third of the angels, the Bible says. He had a revolution. He had an uprising, an insurrection in heaven, if you will. And his rebellion infected a third of the angels of heaven that were cast down with him. And you say, well, what are we talking about here? That's why the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's principalities and powers. Satan cannot separate you from God's love. And then the Bible talks about in Ephesians 6 how we war. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we don't have time tonight to get into a full-blown discussion on spiritual warfare, but it seems apparent in Scripture that the devil has dominion over the earth. We understand that tonight, right? And one of the great things about the millennial reign is that where Satan once ruled, we are going to rule. That's where we're put in authority under Christ. And it's going to be amazing to see that. And after all of that, Satan's going to be brought up and hauled off and destroyed forever. And that's going to be wonderful as well. But for now, he has dominion. Just sounds like an evil word, doesn't it? His dominion. And in that dominion includes principalities and powers. There's a couple things about the devil that we could say tonight without taking up too much of our time, is that unlike God, the devil is not all-knowing. He can't read your thoughts. He's certainly capable of intruding thoughts, but he doesn't know everything, but he certainly has a network. And you might be thinking, yeah, and I know some people who work for him too. No, don't think that way. Okay. But certainly the system of the world is under the dominion of Satan. What does the Bible call the devil? He's the prince and the power of the air. That is the devil. That's our enemy who goeth about seeking whom he may devour as a roaring lion. So what about those spiritual powers? Well, the Bible says they're under his feet. That's why we can quote when we're under attack, greater is he that is in me. I personalize that, I understand. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's the devil. He's a defeated foe. You see, all they can do is put on a good show and fight God's purpose. But they're defeated. Okay, what else? Well, the Bible says far above all principalities and power. The Bible says power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That would be secular power. What about governments that turn against God? What about them? Has God lost control just because governments turn against him? No. Matter of fact, we're studying Sunday mornings in the book of Daniel right now, and it was prophesied that all of these kingdoms would come and go. And at the end of time, a stone hewn out of the mountain is going to destroy all those earthly kingdoms, right? So what do we understand about that? That all government is under his feet, and true government, as we know, is on his shoulders. And then all other spheres of power as well. It says principality and power and might, and then every dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So that which is to come is God's millennial reign, and he has his power structure that he's going to enact, and we're going to be part of that, Lord willing, in all of the different capacities I can't speak to tonight, but we know, based on Scripture, we're going to be part of that. The Bible says all that power belongs to him too. And it's not constantly rising up in front of him and warring against him effectively. It's under his feet. Sometimes we think that God doesn't care about the world because it seems like it's so out of control. But you have to remember, God is long-suffering. There's a reason that we're still here. A soldier said to a preacher once, "Why doesn't God stop this war?" To which the preacher replied, "Why should he? He didn't start it." You see, we live in an age of grace. And God gives grace to, it's amazing, he gives it to all of us. There is a common grace that's given to all men. That's why some people who seem to do wrong don't seem to be suffering with their finances. Has that ever confused you? How is it that some of those wicked people in the world are also some of the wealthiest people in the world? Well, let me just tell you something. They may be wicked and wealthy, but they're not wise, and they're certainly not happy. But we think, oh, man, that, you know, if God were real, then he wouldn't let them be blessed. He would bless me. Well, first of all, that's pride on my part. Secondly, God's grace is extended to all men. This is a day of grace for us. And part of God's long-suffering means that we may perceive what God does at times to be unjust, but it never is. It certainly doesn't mean he's out of control, but there's going to come a day when God's power will be on full display. Now, let's get to verse 22. It says here at the end that it gave him, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, let's just for a moment think about this. I want you to focus on that word fullness. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him that filleth. These are deep things. Okay. Many people think of the church as an organization. But I want to challenge you with this tonight. That the unity we have in the church is not organizational. It's organic. In other words, this. We find the family of God anywhere, in anyone in whom the Spirit of God resides. The blood-bought believers, those who Christ has redeemed, are his church. Those who have placed their faith and trust in him. And the Bible says that the church is his body, but Christ ultimately and completely is the head of that church. So the head of the church is what gives her her dignity and her destiny. And then the Bible says he's the fullness of the church. The fullness of the church. What does that mean? That in all things he might have the preeminence. We've talked about this before. Prominence is one thing. That's first place. Preeminence is everything. That's everywhere. That's all of it. That's first, second, third, all places. That means in God's church there should be no place where Jesus is not preeminent. That's the focus. Our focus is Christ. We're the pillar and ground of truth. He is the truth. We lift up the truth. And the Bible says that he is our fullness. But verse 23 tells us also that the church is his fullness. I don't know how to explain that, so I borrowed a quote from a theologian named John Phillips. He said, Jesus, who fills all in all and is higher than the high, who conceived and created the universe through his omniscient and omnipotent power, who is the song of the angelic worship and the ceaseless theme of the seraph song, is incomplete without us. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? That God's church means that much to him. I mean, you have to think about it. He did give it all for the church. He did purchase the church with his blood, Acts 20:28. Could you imagine a head without a body? That's what Christ is saying. Christ says, that's me without my church. That's why the picture of man and wife is so important. And we talk about how among our spouses, my spouse, we say, would complete me. Well, in a sense, there's a biblical theme to that. That God and the church complete one another. God without the church, he must have seen some value there because he gave it all to have it. The church without God, it's not the real church. So we say, as incomplete, as a head without a body, for the illustration tonight. And so we understand this evening, that God's power is to usward. And his position is that he is all-powerful. He is over everything. And it won't be long before it's all made right. I believe in the mind of Christ, it's already there. You see, God doesn't have a clock like we do. And some people say to him, it is as good as done. I'm thankful I have a God like that. It is as sure as his word. That's why we can look in his word and read about things that haven't happened yet and know that they will. Because God says, I'm going to do it. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for bringing us to church tonight. I pray we've been clear.